Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Begin reading with verse 13, and we'll read through verse 5 of the 6th chapter. Clearly, this is a case, or at least I would think, and commentators think, that this is a case of a bad chapter division. Rather, a new chapter should have begun with verse 13, where we're going to begin our reading, because the events of chapter 6 are just a continuation of these last three verses of chapter 5. Beginning with verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The more I study the book of Joshua, the more convinced I am that the crossing of the Jordan is a greater picture, not of the crossing of death into the land of glory, but rather a good picture, a better picture of the crossing of conversion into the land of grace. Because when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and got to Canaan, it wasn't like heaven. There were battles to be fought in this promised land. It was not fully conquered, even, we will see, at the end of the book. Not all of the territory had been conquered, but there remained pockets of resistance that plagued Israel for years to come. It's so with the believer, isn't it? No matter how wonderful converted life is, the land of grace is a glorious land. No matter how many victories we may win in our Christian warfare, in our Christian life, you're still going to be fighting till your dying day. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have warfare. You're never going to completely conquer until finally you do cross the river of death into the land of glory. Now, we've seen so far in chapter 5, a great picture of the beginning of life in the land of grace. We saw the Israelites keeping the major two ordinances, circumcision and the Passover. We saw them tasting of the sweet produce of the land of promise. So they already get a foretaste of what life can be like and will be like. But now it's time for the fight to begin. Jericho stands right in front of them. It was evidently the primary city of resistance by the Canaanites. And before Joshua and the Israelites are going to get anywhere, they're going to have to do something with this problem that's staring them right in the face. It was an impregnable fortress. with at least one wall. Some people think double walls as far as thickness is concerned. And it's right in the way. No use in trying to get around it and fight other battles first. This one must be fought. But what we read about tonight, and it's wonderful, we see that at just the right time, God shows up. He shows up to Joshua in exactly the way that Joshua needs him to show up. God always comes to his people in the way in which they need him. He came to Joshua dressed like a warrior. And that's what Joshua needed at this time. And so God showed up in appropriate array, giving him promises and giving him precepts. Isn't that what every believer in Jesus Christ, especially every new believer in Jesus Christ, should expect and count on? What can we count on in the Christian life? A bed of roses? No. Health, wealth, and prosperity? No. If God sees it good to give it, he'll give it. But don't count on it. What can we count on in the Christian life? We can count on warfare. We can count on enemies. We can count on battles and problems. We can count on Jerichos in our way. But we can count on the presence of God showing up to help us. And we can count on God being there as we need him. And when we need him. And he knows best what those two things are. We can count on him showing up, demanding our worship, accepting our worship, giving us promises, giving us orders, and then expecting our obedience. There are two things I want us to look at tonight. We want to first just look at the passage. It's pretty self-explanatory, but let's look at it. And then I just want to give some applications to ourselves in our Christian walk and warfare. Now, there's some preachers who think that you should never do anything like this, that it's not about us. Well, beloved, listen, it's not about us. It's about God and his glory. But surely the Lord wants us to make application to ourselves of all the truths that we find in the Bible. And when I hear some preachers or I read online of some preachers who act like, don't try to talk about how this story or other stories in the Bible apply. Don't try to make David and Goliath and apply to us. And I kind of want to say, well, why not? If there's some good applications to us, why not apply them to us? And that's the way I feel about the passage tonight. We want to see exactly what it's saying, and then we want to apply it to ourselves in our Christian walk and warfare. The passage shows Joshua's close encounter with God himself. Now, Joshua knows that he must take Jericho. And so verse 13 says it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Evidently, Joshua was not in the camp, but had left the camp and was right by the city of Jericho, scouting it out, probably considering what options he may have, or he and the children of Israel may have. And there probably weren't many, if any, to be had. Basically, it would have been impossible for Israel's forces to have, on their own, been able to conquer Jericho. It was that well fortified, according to historians. So Joshua is scouting it out and wondering, what am I going to do? He needs somebody. He needs some help, probably. And suddenly he sees a warrior opposite him. It says he stood over against him. That's as if he was ready to do battle. As if he is opposing Joshua, and he has his sword drawn. So Joshua's not really sure what to make of this man. So what does he do? He doesn't draw his sword and engage in battle. He doesn't assume he's the enemy. He doesn't go over and put his arm around him and assume that he's a friend. He does, and I'm getting into application already, he does the wise thing. He researches the matter to find out what's going on before he acts any further. So you see, Joshua wisely inquires. He went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" He wisely inquires and researches the matter to find out what his next move needs to be. The visitor lets him know a couple of things in no uncertain terms. Number one, he lets him know that he is divine. He says, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the army of the Lord. Not a mere angel, but captain of the army of the Lord. Joshua knew what he was talking about, because you know what Joshua did? He gave him divine worship right there. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? What we have here is what Pastor Sam referred to this morning, Genesis chapter 18. We have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He made several of them. And so I believe we have the second person of the Trinity standing before Joshua in army dress with his sword drawn. He accepts Joshua's worship, which no angel would do. He even demands further worship and accepts that. Look at verse 15. The captain of the Lord host said, you haven't gone far enough. You don't really realize just how awesome this place is. Remove your sandals from your feet. Does that sound familiar? For the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. He accepts worship and demands more worship. That can only be God. He commands the same reverence that Yahweh had commanded of Moses at the burning bush. Think about this. Who appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Jehovah did. Yahweh did. The great I Am did. And told him to do what? Take off your shoes from your feet because the place you stand is holy. This captain of the Lord's host says the exact same thing to Joshua, indicating that this is a person of the Godhead. And then, if that's not convincing enough, chapter 6 and verse 2, he is distinctly called Yahweh as he speaks promises and precepts to Joshua. Verse 2 begins, the Lord said to Joshua. So he lets Joshua know that he is divine. He lets Joshua know that he's on his own side. Isn't that a strange answer? I know what Joshua wanted to hear, what we always want to hear. I'm on your side. I'm for you. Nobody can be against you. But when Joshua asked him, are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? He says something that is really higher and indicates so much more. He says, no. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the army of the Lord. I'm prosecuting my own cause. It's as if he's saying to Joshua, this is not about you. This is not just about Israel. This is about the purpose of God Almighty. This is about what I intend to do. And it's not so much that you need me to join your army. I'm the captain. You need to get on board and join my army. Was it Abraham Lincoln who said when he was asked, do you believe that the Lord is on our side? Answered, I am more concerned as to whether I am on his side. Well, this is basically what the presence of God is saying to Joshua here. It's not about you. It's about me and my purpose. Do you ever get a little bit nervous when somebody starts to ask you, what about that God of the Old Testament? What a dirty bully he was. How could he go in and have Israel just mop up the land and destroy so many people? Well, listen, it was not Israel's war. It was God's war. God was prosecuting it. You need to remember that. The extermination of the Canaanites, which begins here, it was an act of a holy God whose patience had been exhausted. And the iniquity of these nations was full. Remember, there was a time when it wasn't yet full and God would not wipe them out. But the iniquity of those nations is now full. And God has come to judge them. And it wasn't that God was on Israel's side. It was God that was enlisting Israel in his own war to take care of his own business of judging these nations. And if the sovereign God is pleased after throwing out those who have rebelled against him for so long to bring in the nation by which he plans to bring his Redeemer, his Messiah into the world, he has every right to do that. Arthur Pink says this, his answer here was a plain intimation This was not Israel's quarrel in which they need to seek divine assistance. This is Jehovah's own quarrel. Israel is but a division of his armies. This appearance, this presence, meets a great need in Joshua's life at just this time, because chapter 6 and verse 1 says, there's no real way that Israel can do this on their own. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. So God comes to him, and the first thing he does is he promises him the victory in verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into your hand Jericho with its king and the valiant warriors. God's not denying that Jericho is full of valiant warriors. God is just saying, I'm stronger and I've given them into your hand. He then gives him necessary, though seemingly weird, wouldn't you say? When's the last time that marching around the city made its walls fall down? Or blowing trumpets? Or shouting? That's not the way you win battles. That's not the kind, if Joshua and his generals had put their heads together, that's not what they would have come up with. But God first promises to give him the victory, and then he gives him this weird instruction as to how he's supposed to take the city. Instructions so weird that they seem to have nothing to do with the actual goal. That's not the way you knock down walls. But he assures him, you do this, you do what I tell you to do on the seventh day, and the last part of verse 5, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. So that's what's going on here. Now, quickly, are there any valuable lessons that Christian soldiers can learn from this encounter? I believe that there are. I believe this. We too need the presence of God to show up in our lives if we're going to make it through the many dangers and toils and snares that are going to meet us in this land of grace while we venture or while we journey towards the land of glory. And the good news is, beloved, we too may expect to encounter the presence of God while we are warring in the Christian life, as we're heading towards our home. We may expect him to show up. We may expect him to give us promises. We may expect him to give us instructions. Real encounters with God are still taking place. Are you having any? If you're not, I would say, who's to blame for that? If you never encounter God during corporate worship, who's to blame for that? Didn't God promise to show up to be here at corporate worship? If you're never encountering God when you have your time to read His holy word, who's to blame for that? Isn't God present in His word? If you never encounter God when you enter into your closet, all you ever do, it's like we all do too much of the time, just go through motions and come out as dead as you went in, and you never really have any meeting with God, and never sense His presence, and never see Him act on your behalf. We need to be having encounters with God. And real encounters with God, we see here, must be and are accompanied by profound reverence, followed by compliance. He bowed down in reverence, and then he said, what do you want me to do? Let me tell you something. I know what a lot of people claim is worship experience nowadays, and I'm not condemning anybody in particular. I'm just saying this, that any worship experience which does not leave you more in awe of God is phony. Any worship experience on Sunday that doesn't make you reverence God on Monday is phony. Any worship experience that does not change your life and put you in the dust to where God is your sovereign Lord, what do you want me to do? See, he went from saying, who are you and who are you for, to falling on his face and saying, just tell me what to do, Lord. And that's what worship should do for us. How do we tell a true worshiper of God? It can take so many forms depending on so many cultures, folks. I understand that. I would not deny that, but I'm going to tell you something. The way to tell a true worshiper of God is look and see what it's doing in that person's heart and life. Look and see if they're in reverence of God. And look and see if they're walking in obedience to God. But I have to tell you this. We may expect to encounter God, but we may not expect this kind of encounter that Joshua had in our day. Now, Joshua needed this. You and I do not. Do you ever wish for that? In our weakness, sometimes we probably wish that God would come into an elders meeting and just say, this is what you got to do. Or that God would come into our family meetings when we've got decisions to make and just say, this is what you got to do. It seems like that would make it so much easier. But beloved, we do not need that. We have received the final and most glorious appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Christ has come and appeared for us and to us in a way that Joshua never got close to seeing. And He redeemed us. He put away our sin. He assured us of victory over all of our enemies. He assured us that we would eventually cross over into glory. And He assures us that we will have what we need in our Christian warfare. So we have what we need. We don't need a fleshly appearance like Joshua got. To think I need that. I'm at a point where I'm just not settled on some things and I really need that. To think that way is to despise both the second and third person of the Trinity. You're despising the second person of the Trinity because you're denying what He said. He said to His disciples, it is best for you that I go away. No, Lord, we need you here to settle our problems and to tell us what to do. No, it's best for you that I go away so that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, may come. And if you're out here looking for God somehow to show up sitting on your bed at night when God has given you the Holy Spirit who speaks through His Word, you're despising the Son and the Spirit both. We must look to encounter Him in His Word, in prayer, in the weekly worship of His name, through His providence as He reveals our way to us. We see the need for God's help in the perplexities of Christian life in a hostile territory. We have a Jericho in our way, and we must expect God to give us guidance and direction as we face the battles that are going to come. Weak Christian, that sure includes your pastor, believe that God is present with you always. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Can you believe that? Say, I don't feel that. I didn't ask you if you felt that. But the worst thing you can do is trust your feelings, especially if you're not in the Word, if you're not ruled by the Word. So I didn't ask you what you feel. I said, can you believe, can you take God at His Word that He said He would never leave you or forsake you? And can you especially look to encounter Him in those ways and those places where He has promised to be? If you do, your warfare is going to go better than it would otherwise. Secondly, and I need to hurry, we may expect more favorable and glorious encounters with our God to follow careful obedience. I get that from the first word there in verse 13. Now it came about. Or as the King James says, and it came about, connecting it with what has gone before. This encounter of Joshua with the second person of the Godhead followed what? It followed Israel's careful obedience to some long ignored commands. Does that say anything to us? Can we apply that to ourselves? Say, I don't feel the presence of God in my life. I don't feel like I'm making any gains. How many, all of us from time to time surely feel that way. Perhaps the reason we make little progress in our Christian warfare is that we do not well take care of the basics of obedience to our Lord and our Savior. So many people start the Christian life wrong. There's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing he said to his church was, go into all the world and make disciples. And then do what? Baptize them. You can't ignore that. That's the next thing he said. Baptize them. And then what do? You teach them all things that I have commanded you. And if you're not willing to do those things and take care of the basics of obedience, and it may be no wonder that God doesn't show up much in our lives. The appearance of Yahweh to Joshua and the succeeding victory over Jericho came after Israel took care of necessary business that had been long neglected. All I want to say to this is it possible that we need to take care of some neglected business in our lives? Is it possible that we're not feeling the manifested, not seeing the manifested presence of God because we're cherishing some sin? That's a legitimate question for every one of us to ask ourselves. Is it possible that we're not gaining victories because we are denying obedience to our Lord in some area? Too many Christians, they long all their lives. Isn't this true? They long all their lives to do radical things like knock down Jericho for Jesus, while they ignore basic commands of their Lord and Master. We can be guilty of that. And then they wonder why they don't experience God more. And why they aren't used by God to do great things. Why aren't you used by God to do great things? Well, number one, you may not be appointed to what many people call greatness, what the world calls greatness or what the church calls greatness. You may be appointed, like the song we just sung, to just fill a little space so that he can be glorified. And number two, it may be you do not experience the presence of God and the help of God the way you would like to see it because you're not living in obedience to God, and this hinders his presence and your victory. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. Uncertainty in Christian life and warfare should lead us to serious inquiry and research. I like what Joshua did in 13b. He didn't take anything for granted. He didn't assume anything. He wasn't sure who this man was. So he went to find out. Too many Christians go through life too unsure about too many things. Let me tell you something. There are some things we're puzzled about, and we're going to be puzzled about on our deathbed too. God's not going to solve all of our problems and all of our puzzles. But I think he would solve more if we would, like Joshua, do the research. Look into the matter. Too many Christians go through their lives so unsure about so many things when possibly they could just be like Joshua and do the research and come to a conclusion that will make their Christian walk better and that will enable them to gain victories in their spiritual warfare. If you're wondering whether you can let your kids do this or that, have you really researched it biblically? God might just bring you to a settled conclusion. You wonder how you can keep the Lord's Day better? Do you ever think about researching the matter in the Scriptures? Prayerfully saying, Lord, please show me here how I can encounter you on your day so that I'm going to be better prepared for warfare. I'm afraid a lot of Christians, they don't know things, they're unsure about things, and the problem is they're content to be unsure. Say, I don't know much about the end times. Research it a little bit. Maybe God will show you. Maybe you'll die puzzled, okay? Read Pastor Sam's books, his simple books, and maybe God will bring you to some settled clarity, either doctrinally or practically. Do you see what I'm saying? Joshua didn't assume anything. He inquired and he learned, and then he acted upon the knowledge that he had obtained. It's a sad thing that there are too many lost people assuming God's favor, and that usually ends with tragic consequences. I watched a funeral, at least a good part of a funeral lately, of a woman who was very well known, who was an ungodly woman, who was a heretical woman, a most flamboyant, avowed lesbian did her funeral, who's supposed to be some kind of woman preacher called by God. And I watched this thing, and my heart ached for the family, and I just said, Lord, they assume you're with them. You can't afford to assume that God is with you. You've got to go and you've got to inquire. And you've got to make sure that you have been reconciled to Him and that you have become a member of His army. Don't ever assume the favor of God. Don't ever assume that He's on your side. Make sure you're on His side and reconciled to Him and a soldier in the Lord's army. And even we, the lost people, do this all the time. And it's such a tragedy to see the whole world. It doesn't matter. They can be full of the most heretical doctrine and engaging in the most wicked practice, and they still say, God loves me. You better go find out how God feels about you. And then even when we're saved, we must not assume that everything we think and everything we do is okay and we'll be blessed by God. Because assumptions, even in the Christian life, can lead to serious and costly mistakes. If he assumes that this man is the enemy and draws his sword to go after him, that's probably not going to end well for Joshua, because as Pastor Sam's sermon showed us, angels don't mess around. And the captain of the Lord's host don't mess around. That would be a terrible error to go fight against the captain of the Lord's host. It's a good thing he didn't assume that. If he assumed he was a friend, he would have assumed wrongly in this instance. Fourth application, see how this passage emphasizes that it is God himself that gives his people all of their victories, and God must have the glory. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is like a parenthesis just to show us what dire straits the Israelites were in and how impossible it was going to be for the Israelites to overcome Jericho without help from God. And then verse 2, God says, it's yours. I've given it to you. His promises here, as well as his precepts later, emphasize that the coming victory against Jericho is whose doing? Israel's? No. Who gets the glory? Israel? Joshua? No. God says, I've given it to you. And I'm going to make it so evident that I've given it to you that I'm going to give you some ridiculous marching orders that ought never to work. And you know what? They're going to work because I ordained them. The text emphasizes that what they could not do themselves, God is doing for them. And this is meant to both humble them and encourage them. It's God is saying to them, I'm your God and your helper. You yourself are helpless. And that's what he says to us, beloved. God has brought us into the land of grace. God is the one who must take us all the way into the land of glory. And God comes to us and says, I've given it to you. He says this in verse 2 in the past tense. I have given Jericho. Doesn't that remind you of a multitude of New Testament promises where God speaks in the past tense to his people as if what he's promising them is already done? Because in God's purpose and for God's glory, it's as good as already done. God's purpose and honor is at stake in the battle for Jericho. And therefore, he's going to do it. He's going to let them know that it is not their doing, it's his doing. And he's going to get the glory. And he does the same for us in our Christian walk. Every believer should begin the Christian life with two strong convictions. I can do nothing. God can do anything. Every Christian. Because if you only have one of those, it's not enough. You need both of those realizations in order to have an effective warfare. Fifthly and quickly, we see that the promise and assurance of victory in God does not negate our responsibility to follow his precepts and use his means. God said, I've given it to you, but then what did he do? He said, here's what you got to do. Still today, God not only gives his people promises to be believed, but he gives us precepts to be followed. The assurance of God's accomplishment of his purpose never relieves us of our duty. They couldn't just stand in the camp and wait for God to do it. They had to get out there, line up, march around in exactly the order that God told them to do it. Once for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. They had to do that. It was the means God ordained to accomplish his purpose. Did you know God is still working that way? And that's why we need to use the means he gives us to accomplish the purposes he wants to accomplish in our lives and by our church. The methods of God in accomplishing his purposes are often strange. They look ridiculous to this world. They seem even weak to the saints. But they are to be followed to a T by the servants of God in unquestioning faith. And that's what Joshua did, as we will see in weeks to come. Well, if we're going to take Jericho, we got to have a good strategy. God's strategy is always good strategy, whether it seems that way or looks that way or not. Pragmatism is not good strategy. Doing it God's way is good strategy. It's always the best strategy. And we'll always find it so if we follow him unquestioningly like Joshua did. Well, the last thing I will say is, and this point could be saved till later, I'm sure I'll make it again, but how vain and futile is any sinner's hope against a God who is determined to destroy them? God says, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Someone has said it is true of every individual sinner. Every carnal heart is a Jericho walled in and shut up. Sinners take refuge behind walls that they hope are impregnable. But you know what they're doing inside those walls? They're shaking in their boots, just like the Jerichoites were. You are not safe, sinner, when God is coming after you. Now, they may have thought things were pretty good for 6 days, and even at the beginning of the seventh day. But when God is ready to knock down your walls and overtake you, you're doomed. How many people have there been, how many lost people have there been who come out of the doctor's office whistling a tune because they just got a clean bill of health? Dead. Dead before the day is over. Wise sinners take Rahab's way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to ourselves, Lord, in all those areas that we are in need of. We have battles, Lord. We have failings. We are weak. We can do nothing without you. Oh, Lord, may we have more of your presence and your help in prosecuting the war against sin, the world, and the devil, and the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.